Thank you, choir. Let's approach God through prayer this morning.
Good morning. If you'd like to follow along this morning for the scripture reading, I'll be reading from Luke, the book of Luke, and starting in chapter 15, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to verse 11 to 32. So that's the book of Luke, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Well, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and is now found.'" May God add to the blessing of his word today.
If you were in the adult class in the spring when we covered this in some detail, I I'm going to ask you to bear with me and consider this a refresh. So I want to spend some time thinking about forgiveness this morning. If we're Christians, God has put us on this earth to share the gospel and to live its message out before others. God wants to restore his creation by bringing people into a relationship of peace with himself and unity with each other. And to achieve that goal, God uses a powerful tool that the Bible calls forgiveness. It's a tool forged by our Lord Jesus himself, and it's one that we need to make use of as we imitate him. But do we understand what it involves? And when we look at the New Testament, we realize that our Lord talks a lot about this. And the interesting thing is that when he focuses on forgiveness, he always goes into more detail than he often does about other things. One example would be the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure you're familiar with that prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, he lays out the pattern for our praying. But when it comes to forgiving our debts and the debts of others, he feels the need to elaborate on this part by giving us some additional teaching. And it's the only part of the prayer for which he does this. And in Matthew 18, when Peter comes to Jesus and asks him, how many times do I have to forgive someone who offends me? Our Lord doesn't just answer the question, but he proceeds to share a parable to further explain what he means. So what this teaches us is that our Lord knows that we have a hard time understanding how to forgive or even wanting to. It is not our natural inclination. In fact, it is decidedly unnatural. I wonder if you would agree with me. It is remarkable and it is extraordinary when we forgive. Someone has suggested that we are most like our Heavenly Father when we do it. I believe there is evidence in Scripture that, in fact, it can only really be done when God is involved. As the poet W.H. Auden wrote on the eve of World War II, "I and the public know what all school children learn. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return." So you have a slide up there with a lot of words on it, and it's a pictograph, or I think that's what they're called, of this parable. So I'd like to present some of what the Bible has to say about this different approach to living, this matter of forgiveness. And I want to begin by reminding ourselves why Jesus tells the story at all. And it's in the first two verses of the chapter that Debbie read for us so well this morning. Thank you, Debbie. From verse 1, we see that Jesus is very concerned about the very religious people, the people who are the God people of the time. And they thought that in order to be holy, you had to make sure you didn't rub shoulders with anyone who wasn't. And those who weren't had a name: tax collectors, sinners. That was a good term for them, wouldn't you say? Tax collectors, men who had made cheating and stealing a way of living. And for the Jews listening to Jesus, tax collectors and sinners were the lowest of the low. You couldn't get any further from God than these people. And yet Jesus eats and drinks with them. So what's going on? So our Lord tells three parables, and we've read the third, and we'll focus on the third. And it's about a young man who, according to the Jews, would fall right into this group. And the first question that comes to mind is, at least to me, what exactly is this terrible thing that the younger son has done? And to answer the question, I think we need to think like a Jew for a minute. So let's think about that. Imagine for a moment that you are the father in this parable. Put yourself in his place. That man saw himself a certain way. He saw himself standing in a long line of family members who could be traced all the way back to Abraham. He was Abraham's child. He was one of the chosen people. He was a child of the promise. His identity, who he considered himself to be, would be all wrapped up in being a steward in his generation of the promise that God had made. And a good picture to help here might be the family farm. A farmer gets that he is a steward of the land, that he has a trust. If you're farming a homestead that has been in your family for generations, you feel a sense of obligation to those who have come before you and handed the land on to you. And you also feel a sense of obligation to those who will come after you to preserve the land, to preserve it in order to pass it down to that next generation. But for the Jew, it was even more than the land that was sacred. It was their identity as God's people, set apart to be a light to the whole world. The promised land was just a reminder of who they were. And that's where the problem lies in this parable. Because when the boy goes to his father and he demands his inheritance and then takes the value of the inheritance and he leaves home and he goes to a distant country, he is denying, he is rejecting, he is saying no to the identity that his father has worked so hard to uphold. The father in the parable knows that he stands in this long line of Israel's sons. He is not simply a steward of God's provision. He is a living symbol of God's faithfulness. So the boy seeks to disrupt that long pattern, and when he abandons his family and he squanders what God has provided, who's insulted? Who is offended here? It's none other than God himself. So we see that sin is always ultimately directed at God, no matter whether anyone else is involved. We need to tuck that away, and we'll come back to that in a little while. And what happens next isn't a pretty picture. What I'd like to focus on is what happens when the son comes to his senses, Jesus uses these words, and decides to return to his father's house. First, we note there isn't a whole lot of motivation on the boy's part to seek forgiveness beyond the fact that his stomach is empty. The Bible tells us in verse 16 and 17, and he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? He's hungry. Now, how does that sit with you? Let me apply it this way. When someone apologizes to you, how pure does their motive have to be before you will consider forgiving them? Let's reverse the application. How about when we say sorry to God? And if we're honest with ourselves, often our reason for returning to God isn't a whole lot different than this young man's reason. Maybe we've become tired of playing the sin game. Maybe it's boring. Or it's turned out to be fruitless, useless to us. Or maybe we've behaved badly and now we're in a real pickle. And we just want to be rescued. Or we just want the pain to stop. How pure is our motive then? And how important is that, really? We might argue that it's very important. But that is where it is so helpful to consider the father's response. Because he watches for the boy. He runs to the boy. He cries out to the boy. He hardly waits for the boy to get his apology out before he cries out himself, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." From these verses, we see the Father's absolute desire to use forgiveness as a tool to achieve reconciliation. And that's what it is. We see that he has taken the long view, and he realizes that what is truly important is that the son grasp how valuable it is to follow God's way and to return to God's fold. So the father acknowledges the son's confession, and the son does confess. But he doesn't dwell on it. Instead, he forgives and he receives the son in a very public way. The robe and the ring and the sandals and the calf are the father's way to ensure there will be no one in this house who fails to grasp that this boy has been restored to his family, that the restoration, the reconciliation is complete, and it is unconditional. And of course, this parallels our adoption as God's children. We need to think about this. We need to let this flow over us. We need to bask in it. We need to meditate on it. When you came to Jesus Christ, this was the welcome you received. Did you experience that? I'll go further. The last time you said sorry to God, was this the welcome you received? According to the scriptures, this is how Jesus looks on you as he forgives you. If you haven't experienced it, why not? I think it may be the answer is the other son. Because the parable doesn't end with the party. Jesus doesn't stop with the happy ending. There is another son. And in him, I suspect, we see two things. We see the reaction we can expect from other people when we forgive this way, and the reaction we ourselves often have when we see forgiveness expressed to others this way. And these are reactions that Jesus is very concerned for us to guard against. The older son is a good boy. He has not abandoned his calling. He has remained faithful to persevere and to serve according to God's way, just like the Jews who were listening to this parable. He is upright, and he appears to share the mind of his father. However, that appearance is shattered by this episode, because the older son calls the father out on his behavior, even to the point of accusing him of injustice. For the older son, this display, this extravagant display of forgiveness, only succeeds in arousing envy and a wounded pride. So we see, and this is important, we can't miss this, the two sons are not so different from each other, because they both call the Father's values into question. The truth is, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can relate to both these children. How well do we forgive? And how well do we make use of this vital tool that Jesus has given to us? What does the parable teach that can help us here? First, I believe that it is God, more than any other, who is offended when we sin against others, or when others sin against us. There is a third party, and it is the Lord himself. He is always involved, and he has a stake in the situation. The second thing we realize is that our sins are profound, and they go beyond any particular behavior. But instead, our sin strikes at the heart of God's plan for us to live a life that bears witness to his love and his faithfulness. That's the offense. It is God and his plan that we are rejecting. Third, the remedy for sin is costly in the extreme, and it's beyond anyone's ability to pay. On what basis can the Father forgive his Son? The real question is, on what basis is the Lord Jesus able to sit with sinners? That's the question the parable is designed to answer. What are you doing, Jesus, eating and drinking with these people? It's on the basis of the fact that he is going to a Roman cross, and he's going to take a just punishment for the sins of those he came to save, both the tax collector and the Pharisee. So when we respond to the gospel and we seek forgiveness, our confession won't be based on a full understanding of what we've done. That won't happen in this life, because our sin has been committed against a holy, infinite God. We don't understand the ramifications of what we've done. We don't understand the impact of our sin on us and on everyone around us. So we have to be careful not to expect people who ask forgiveness of us to do so on that basis. On the basis of full understanding. God doesn't expect it, and neither should we. What forgiveness does do is it allows our awareness of our need of God and our inadequacy before God to grow. It's only as we live forgiven lives that we start to understand more and more that it is all of grace and that we are utterly undeserving of what Jesus has done. It is this understanding that enables us, that frees us to forgive others. Fifthly, the atonement of Jesus Christ has made the forgiveness in this parable not only possible, but necessary. We are not partly or conditionally restored into God's family. And our gospel is false if it doesn't emphasize the unconditional nature of our adoption. The son goes to his father and he thinks, I have no longer any right to be considered my father's son. Treat me like a hired servant. So there's confession on the son's part, but the forgiveness is unconditional. Therefore, restoration needs to be very public. That is, we are saved individually, but we're saved into a family. Now, I'm not saying that we stand up and confess our sins out loud during a church service. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that people need to know. People need to know that they are reconciled to God. They need to know it. They need assurance of what the Bible teaches is true. And so when we forgive each other in the body, it is one of the key ways God uses to emphasize that Christians have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by a public process. Are we a forgiving community? Do we act in that way? There's no room for begrudging then, or conditional or half-hearted forgiveness on our part when we begin to grasp what our Lord has done and what he wants us to do. We have been forgiven in order to forgive and to model ourselves after him. So forgiveness needs to become a lifestyle. Oh my. You know, our practice of forgiving others can either support or undermine our presentation of the gospel. Forgiveness that leads to peace with God comes from the cross. And that is what sets our faith apart from any mere religion. It is remarkable and it is extraordinary, and we are uniquely positioned to do it in this world. No one else can do what we can do. When we do, our presentation will have its effect because the cross will be central and Christ will be glorified. We need to learn how to do this well. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, you are in heaven, and your name is holy. And our prayer is that your kingdom would come and be manifest and seen clearly here in this place among us. That your will would be done here, just as it is done in heaven. We ask that you would give us today what we need to live. We ask that you would forgive us our sin, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Lord, save us from the times of trial. Deliver us from the evil one, that your kingdom may be seen in its power and glory forever. Amen. We'll invite you to turn in your hymn book, number 438, and we'll